Turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and the fourth chapter. We're going to look at the first six verses. We're not going to touch on everything about these verses. But we are going to talk about being encouraged even though you're in a discouraging situation. And we're going to talk about your evangelism and about God and what He does to save people. And we're going to call today's message, Let There Be Light. If you would stand for the reading of the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll start with verse 1 through verse 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, plainly, simply, profoundly, I ask you, let there be light in hearts today and all that would hear for your glory. And in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you travel through life, you get excited about certain things. You want to take up this hobby, or you want to pursue this education, or you think about who you're going to marry, or any number of things. But how many times has it been in our lives where we started something, and then it just didn't seem to like it was going to work? We thought for sure, I thought for sure I was going to be a basketball player. Then when I got to be about 6 or 7 years old, and I was like 2 feet tall, I realized that may not work out so well. So then it was on to football. And when I figured out, I graduated high school at 104 pounds, that wasn't probably going to work out either, right? And I figured I was going to do this or that or the other thing. Or, a lot of times the youth will tell me, I'm into this, I'm into that. And I try to encourage them and say, that's a good thing. But you know how it is, 3 months, 6 months, 3 days, 6 days. Or like with boys, woo, this boy stinks. Or this girl is the grace, this girl is no good. You get to the point where you lose heart. Has that ever happened to anybody here? I know it does. Today in our situation at the church when the power, the computer went down and then a bunch of people were missing today and some things here and there and the other thing. And I thought, wow, what an apropos time to preach this message because there are a lot of things that presented in my face today that could discourage me. And then they make you think about other things, and then you pile onto that, and suddenly you have a laundry list of things stink or whatever it may be. Yeah. Yeah. But that's it. Now, even a casual reading of the New Testament reveals the Apostle Paul faced all sorts of difficulties, all sorts of obstacles, persecution, prison, pain, the thorn in his side, all these things. But in this text, in verse 1 and in verse 16, he says, I do, when he says we, he's talking about himself, and obviously anybody that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not lose heart. You know how it is when you lose heart about something. What's it like? You don't want to feel that way. You might not even want to recall it now, but you lose a sense of passion, right? You think, I'm not seeing any results. This new Bible study I'm starting, or this new prayer group, or this book that I'm reading, or this church that I'm going to, or this or that, or I'm trying to talk to people about Jesus. It doesn't seem to work. I'm trying to talk to my husband or my wife. It doesn't seem to work. I'm not seeing any results. You sort of lose a sense of hope. You think, I'm not called to this, or this isn't working out. You lose a sense of passion. You lose a sense of hope about the thing. You lose a sense of power. The phrase in verse 1 and verse 16 point to weakness. You lose heart. You don't feel any passion. You don't feel any hope. You don't feel any power. You feel instead weak and maybe fearful. Where's this thing going to go? I better pull out now. I better not do this anymore. I wanted to do this, but it doesn't seem like anybody else wants me to do it. Right? I know how it is. You start some ministry initiative, and then it seems like it might be good, but then think, how am I ever going to get this done? Or you're talking and praying for somebody, and you know they seem to be one way, then they just turn off the switch, it seems like, and just, and he's like, oh. You're trying some new job, and it seems like, I got this new job, I'm really excited about it, and then you find out the insurance doesn't work out right. And you lose the sense of passion. What you were once passionate about, you lose the passion for it. You lose the hope for it. Oh, I thought I was going to be able to advance to this level, but they're saying I can only go to this level because of my education or whatever else it may be. You don't feel any power for it. You feel weak. You feel worthless. You feel maybe fearful. And so you've lost this passion. You've lost this hope. You've lost this power. And so you lose the sense of purpose. You think, what good am I doing anyway? This isn't doing any good. No one's listening. No one cares, right? Moses felt like that. Elijah felt like that. There are times where we all have felt like that. Does anybody get what I'm talking about? When you lose heart, I'm just losing my heart. I've got a broken heart, maybe you could say. What do you want to do? You just want to quit, right? Or, you know, that's me every Sunday afternoon. Then Monday, I realize I can't quit. You know, you just can't quit, but you're desperate to find a new direction. This is one of the reasons why, you know, it's good for a minister, a full-time pastor, to have a side thing that he could do in case he loses his job or retires or whatever. But a lot of times, God makes sure that they've got to do that or they can't do anything else because that way they don't have an option. They can't say, well, I'm going to go be an engineer again tomorrow. Right? He's like, I can't do that. It's that way with a lot of us. We put ourselves in a situation, it's a career we wanted or it's something we wanted, and we're in it, and now it's 10 years later, and we're thinking, oh, no, I can't quit. I can't do this. I've got kids. I've got to provide, you know, food, clothing, and shelter. I don't know what to do, but I feel like I'm stuck. I feel like I can't get out. I feel like I'm in a hole. No, that's never been anybody. So you're looking for some new direction, some new thing to do, and you're discouraged. Maybe you're even despairing. And the temptation to cut corners and compromise the truth seems like a viable option. Especially when others seem to be doing well, playing fast and loose with the truth. You know what I'm talking about. That's what happens when you lose heart, right? It's not working. If you can't beat them, join them. Well, yeah, I may, if I'm the only one on the straight and narrow road, then by God's grace, I'll be it, you know. Exactly. So now, how did Paul keep from losing heart? That's what this chapter is really about. And it's really all about an understanding, a proper understanding of God's sovereign grace. Look at verse 1. Anybody with me? Okay, this is really going to help you understand some things. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He knows he didn't earn his ministry, and he knows that any success is owing to God's merciful use of him. Fruitfulness is God's responsibility. What's your responsibility? Faithfulness. What's his responsibility? Fruitfulness. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. You see, we always look, if you get your eyes focused on your success, your ministry, your whatever it may be, you've got the focus out of focus. Faithfulness before fruitfulness. And there's a lot of people that out there that seem to be fruitful. Paul was dealing with them. He called them the super apostles, but he calls them disgraceful, underhanded, twisting the word of God. But they were being very successful. He planted this church, and he was growing this church, and they had followed Paul and followed Christ in truth. But what was happening is they were starting to follow these false teachers because everybody else thought they were so wonderful. They were more exciting. They were prosperous. They were powerful. They were, you know, set up. And Paul was in trouble. So they were saying, see, look, we do it right. This is what, no, that's not what God wants. Fruitfulness is on him. Faithfulness is on you. So fruitfulness is God's responsibility. Paul knew he may be in discouraging situations, but he doesn't give way to discouragement. He keeps preaching to himself. He keeps preaching about who God is and what God has called him to do. And the fact is when I preach, I'm preaching to an audience of one. My King. He can use that and does use that, and we've seen that, and you're part of that, but when it comes right down to it, I'm responsible to people, but through God. God is the one that's responsible for the fruitfulness, and he knows that. Now look at verse 2. Are you with me? He says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves, everyone's conscience, in the sight of God. He keeps on going strong. He stays faithful. He doesn't compromise with the truth for the sake of quote-unquote results. Yes, we could do certain things differently and draw a bigger crowd. I'm not saying that everybody that draws a bigger crowd is doing things wrong. I'm saying if you get there legitimately, that's good. But if you get there illegitimately, you can think, well, I'm doing that, but then look how many people are coming to Christ. What you win them with is what you win them to. And these super apostles were winning them to the wrong sort of lifestyle, and grace is a license to sin and what was on the outside and not what was on the inside. And if you read 2 Corinthians 5:12, you can see where Paul says, these people don't know what they're talking about. It's about what's in the heart, not what's on the outside. Not external forms and rituals and all that. Is Christ living in you? Is he all? So Paul knows that. He knows he's still got to work hard. He's got to make the gospel clear and not distort it for personal gain or cloud it with cleverness. And he doesn't let his understanding of God's sovereignty make him lazy. Instead, it made him passionate. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." That's the Holy Spirit that got him to write that. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me." Now look at verses 3 and 4 and verse 6, and we're really going to start getting to the point here. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, here he is, all these super apostles getting all this crowd, and they're leaving Paul and going to him, and they're swelling, and his is diminishing, and they're not paying attention. They're wondering if he's even an apostle, and there's these super apostles. He goes, well, even if our gospel is veiled. Everybody knows what I mean by veil, right? Like a blindfold. It's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, this is Satan, the god of this world, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now look at verse 6. For God who said, this is a paraphrase of Genesis 1:3. Everybody know what Genesis 1:3 is? Let there be light. The same God that says, let there be light, has to do that again into your heart for you to truly see the gospel. Only God removes the veil. Everybody starts with that veil over their heart. They don't naturally love God. They don't naturally seek God. They follow the direction of the world, the designs of the devil, the desires of their own nature. No one truly seeks after God. No, not one. But God seeks them and brings them out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what it's saying in verse 6. Look at it again. The same God who said, let there be light, let the light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts. Who is our? The ones that believe, not the ones that don't believe. You see the juxtaposition there in verse 3 and 4 and in verse 6? He shines the light in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what keeps Paul going despite difficulties. This is what keeps me going despite difficulties. He realizes, listen, that the reception of the gospel depends on God. So he keeps his conscience clear by being faithful. And he keeps his heart strong by keeping the focus on God's sovereign grace. That does not make you lazy. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to pray. It doesn't mean you don't have to exercise your faith. It means that unless and until God turns on the light, people cannot see the gospel. But when he turns on the light, then they see it and they do respond. Again, you're responsible for faithfulness. God is responsible for fruitfulness. It's when you forget this truth that you compromise by what you say or do in order to, quote unquote, reach people. And I confess to you, I've been guilty of this. Cut off the corners of it a little bit. Oh, with some old friends, kind of be like they are, like you used to be, just a little bit. Not too far, but it's not good. You don't become like the world to win the world. When Paul says, I become all things to all people, he means I'm not going to give unnecessary offense to the gospel. But you don't truncate it. You don't say, well, I won't talk about sin because then they won't come. They're not coming unless God turns them on anyway. And he uses law and gospel to turn them on through the folly of preaching he saved that. You don't know God by seeking after him. Oops. I'm getting there. Everybody mad now? Listen. You better yield to the sovereignty of God or you're going to be lost. I'm not saying you're not going to be saved. If you trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you are saved. Amen. We have this terrible idea about things we need to do in order to reach people. And I've done it. And I was wrong. I think, well, they liked me better. And so, you know, through that friendship, they're going to come to God. That's not true. Is it good to be a friend to people? Well, yes. But again, it's when you forget the truth that God must turn on the light, that he's responsible for fruitfulness. That's when you change what you say or do. You know how it is. You don't really bring it up because you're afraid, you know, you won't be able to eat dinner with them anymore. I'm not saying being a jerk for Jesus. I'm saying, what's the truth here? What's going to set you free here? This text confronts me. This text convicts me. But then it also comforts me. You know why? Because I know I don't have to compromise the truth in order for God to open someone's eyes to the truth. You don't change people. God does. You don't convert people. God does. You just faithfully tell the truth. That's what you need to do. Now look at verse 5. Anybody still with me? For this is going to lead to something that I think you are going to, by God's grace, want. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Again, Paul was serving people that had come to Christ in truth, but they were fooled by and going after certain false teachers, and he named them. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 11:5, 2 Corinthians 12:11. He names them super apostles. He's mocking them. Because they were saying their way's better than Paul's. Just like today. They were popular. They were prosperous. Paul had pain, problems, and prison. Again, look at verse 2. Paul calls them disgraceful. He calls them underhanded. He says they were using their cunning and tampering and twisting the word of God. God wants you to reign. No, he doesn't. He wants you to die to yourself. Don't overrealize your eschatology. This life isn't where we reign. It is in the next life. And I'm waiting on that. If you had everything you wanted in this life, why would you need heaven? Think about that. You want to cut the corners and everything like that? No wonder you can't reach people that are smarter than you or richer than you and all that, because your Jesus, they don't need. Jesus did not come to liberate us from our social situation. Jesus came to liberate us from our sinful situation. That's what we need. Anybody here know that? I know there's plenty of you to do. Amen. Amen. I mean, if you can climb up the social ladder, amen. Legitimately, amen. And you can talk to certain people, amen, but you better not cut the corners. It's not right. But that's what these people were doing, drawing a crowd, saying, you don't have to live like Paul. Well, not everybody does have to live like Paul. You're not all called to be beaten, burdened, bare, and broke. But if you were, amen? Paul was still able to serve in very difficult situations because he knew the real reason. Now we're going to get into some meat. You ready? He got into the real reason why people either believe the gospel or they don't. And he's going to tell you why. So, what keeps people from believing the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's a lot of reasons people give, and we're going to look at some of those. But the real reason is the same thing today as it was in Paul's day. Let me say first, it's not a matter of intellect or education. People put that all the time. Well, you know, if you were a PhD like me, you wouldn't believe. Oh, come on, evolution and all that. Well, you know, I'm a member of Mensa. You know, I'm smart. You know, this is just for you backwater people out here in Citrus County. Folks, it isn't as if you can be too smart or too schooled to believe. There are many highly intelligent people and many highly educated people who have believed. Many. Isaac Newton, hello, gravity. Right? Lots of people. And today, did you see the movie Is Genesis History? You may not agree with all the conclusions, but those are some very smart people, very educated people. It's just a ruse. It's not true. It's not a matter of intellect or education. I'm going to show you why, but what's more, there's a lot of people who aren't very intelligent, who aren't very well educated, who do not believe. There's believers and unbelievers across the entire spectrum. There's smart people who don't believe, and there's smart people who do. There's uneducated people who believe, and there's uneducated people who don't. So it isn't a matter of intellect or education. Don't let anybody else ever put that on you. It's not true. That's not why people don't believe. Well, what about science? Or progress. It isn't a matter of science or progress. There's no new knowledge coming down the pike or that will ever come down the pike that makes any difference to the gospel message. It's a different kind of knowledge. The rise of technology, medical advances, modern inventions, scientific discoveries can maximize our resources. They can help people. They can make civilization better for everyone. Those are good things. But you can't let someone come and say, well, see, if you believe in it, then take off your glasses and take off your cell phone and don't drive your car if you believe in Jesus. Why? Those things don't equate. We're not against science. We're all for it, baby. I love it. Let's go to Mars. Let's go to Jupiter. Let's go wherever. Let's discover these things. Someone make the phone where it's this big and can be this big depending on the size of your hand. I don't know. Make a time travel machine. Whatever. None of that changes the gospel, sin, Jesus, and you. Those great things, medical advances. I hope someone comes up with a cure for AIDS, with a cure for cancer, for a cure for fibromyalgia and MS and whatever else is going on. I hope they come up with it. Dementia, Alzheimer's. I hope God in his good grace allows us to get that far. But none of those good things is relevant to the matter of the gospel. These things don't reveal anything new about the issues of life, death, God, Jesus, or sin. The gospel is a completely different category of knowledge. And you know what? People sin as much as they ever did. All this technology makes it worse, not better. So it's not a matter of intellect or education. That's bogus. There's people smarter than you that do believe. It doesn't matter science or progress. There's lots of people that are medical doctors and things like that, and they believe it. That doesn't. What does that have to do with sin? Well, it's a sinful world. That's why we got to deal with it. But that doesn't change the gospel. I'm a doctor. I don't need the gospel. What? I'm a scientist. I don't need the gospel. What? I invented the great technology. What does that have to do with Jesus? So it's not a matter of intellect or education. Those things are good. Amen. But thank God you ain't got to be smart to have Jesus either. Amen. Amen, says somebody. It's not a matter of science or progress. Those things are good. It's also not a matter of modern morals. It's not as if modern society has progressed into a more ethical practice or principle of behavior. I always find it hilarious when you watch these Star Trek shows and they supposedly, you know, they're beyond racism, they're beyond this, they're beyond that, and yet they still have all the same problems. You've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. In the first iteration, you know, Spock, and he was from a different planet, yet he still was kind of human in a lot of ways, huh? In the next one, right, the next generation, Data was a computer, and he kind of still was dealing with human problems. And in the next one, was it Deep Space Nine or whatever? It was a hologram. And guess what? Still, right? We don't progress. Our morals haven't progressed to this, and they're not. They're not. There's no more ethical principle of behavior. If anything, the depraved nature of humanity has only manifests itself more and more over the course of time. With social media and everything else, just get on there for 5 minutes. Just say something definitive and someone will come at you. Period. People point to certain narratives in the Bible and they say, well, you know, God's a moral monster. You know, the slaughter of the Midianites, whatever. That Old Testament God. You know what they do? They fail to take into account the whole picture, especially the person and teachings of Jesus Christ, the golden rule, his sacrificial love, etc. When people say they don't agree with biblical morality, or they say this, the Bible contradicts itself, what they mean is they don't like how it limits their idea of human autonomy. That's what they don't like. And the truth is the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It contradicts you. That's why they didn't like it. So unbelief is not a matter of our modern knowledge or understanding or morals. Those are given as reasons, but they're not the ultimate cause of unbelief. What's the ultimate underlying cause of unbelief? Look at verse 3. That explains what's going on. Again, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The lost can't see the light. The gospel is veiled to them. That's why people don't believe. Because they don't see it. Of course, you've got to strive to make the gospel as clear as you can. He said, we're not going to do this underhanded stuff. We're going to do it openly. Verse 2. But the gospel isn't veiled because the message hasn't been clear enough. Can you hear me? Think about it. When the Apostle Paul, who's the better preacher, the Apostle Paul or me? The Apostle Paul. Who's the better preacher, the Apostle Paul or John MacArthur? Well, John MacArthur's 10 times as good as me, but Apostle Paul's 10 times as good as MacArthur or more. But there were people, when Paul was doing miracles, writing the New Testament, just, woohoo, the Apostle Paul! And people didn't believe. What's more, there are people that did believe in Jesus, but they're falling after other people. What more do you got to do? It proves something. You know, something else. Not just the Apostle Paul, not just George Whitefield, not just John Wesley, not just whomever, not Billy Graham, not the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus preached, and people didn't believe. Again, there were people that didn't believe when the Lord Jesus preached the gospel. Verse 3 is the truth. And it's the same issue in any age, with any person, and with any preacher. That's no excuse not to do the best you can. Paul says we're working harder than them all. We're renouncing the ungodly things, the underhanded things. We're going to be open about this. We're going to put it right there in your face and do it all. But if God doesn't turn on the lights, you see, verse 4 tells you the truth of the matter. In their case, which case? The people that are perishing, the people whose gospel is over their eyes. It's veiled to those who are perishing. If our gospel is veiled, it's to the perishing. The reason why the gospel is perishing, the gospel is veiled to the perishing, to the lost, is because the devil has blinded their minds. Look at it. It says, the god of this world is the one that has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. I think I quoted it earlier, paraphrasing Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. Everyone, before God saves them, is driven by the direction of the world, the designs of the devil, and the desires of their own nature. That's everyone. And then verse 4, but God. You know, 1 John 5:19 says, we're of God, but the rest of the world lies under the sway of the devil. The god of this age is the devil. He's the one that everybody is captive to. Now, to different degrees. But if they haven't been turned on light, they don't trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. He don't care if they're a nice little person. There can be plenty of that. The greatest lie the devil ever told is that he doesn't exist. As our little experiment before we turn on the mic here, a person can have a good eyesight, but if something is covering their eyes, they can't see clearly. The blindfolded person won't be able to see what may be right in front of them. Eventually, they might be able to find something they're looking for. They can discover it. But they'll never be able to see something as it truly is unless the blindfold is taken away. Only God can remove the veil. That's what he says in verse 6. Let there be light. Everybody comes into the world with the blinders on. Everybody. But God says, let there be light. You see, the gospel isn't like science. Is anybody listening? The gospel isn't like science. It's not something to be discovered. It's something that has been and must be revealed. What is science? It's a search to discover more and more truth about this natural universe, about this natural order and world. That's a wonderful thing. Christians are not opposed to science. They're opposed to people taking the period, making a paragraph, and drawing conclusions that aren't true. We could find some panacea, this unifying theory. That doesn't mean it's God. That's just a window to God. That's a wonderful thing. But the gospel isn't like science. The gospel, finding the gospel, isn't the end result of seeking God. Oh, yes. Romans 3:11 says that no one truly seeks after God. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that we don't know God through wisdom, through seeking, but that God saves people through preaching. And that seems pretty foolish, doesn't it? I'm just fool enough to believe that he still does. Again, verse 6. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Seeing the glory of the gospel of Christ is a result of God turning on the light. What is it? God draws, the light dawns, and the dead are made alive. That's called being born again. Then a person believes, they repent of their sins, and they place their faith in Christ. That's what happens, 1 Peter 2:9 says, when God calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. People don't believe the gospel because they don't actually see it. Now, they may have heard it proclaimed, maybe many times. Like I was calling to our children. I said, here I am, here I am, here I am. They hear my voice, but they don't really know where I'm at. They don't really know what's going on. You can find yourself in church. You can hear the gospel preached faithfully. But unless God, but you say, well, seek him. But is he drawing you? Again, people don't believe the gospel because they don't actually see it. They may have heard it proclaimed maybe many times. Maybe some people here or listening to my voice. through a recording. They don't believe it's true or necessary for them. In John 5:40, Jesus said, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." People won't come to Christ for life because they don't believe they're dead. There's no need for life. Or they think they have a righteousness of their own. They don't need a righteousness of another. Or they can't trust God and renounce the world. Or they hate the true biblical Christ. All these are a matter of having a blind mind and a darkened soul. Unless and until you can see the glory of Jesus, you will remain spiritually blind. But when God turns on the light, then blind men can see. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. You've heard the story of him being converted on the road to Damascus, right? Paul was opposed to Christianity, but he saw the light of Jesus Christ. He went from being the greatest persecutor of Christianity to the greatest preacher of Christianity. Listen to him tell the story. He was on trial before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Let me read the story here, because maybe you've never heard it in full. Verse 9 through 18. "I myself," this is Paul, "was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." He's a murderer. "And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This guy's chasing this. Come on. I mean, this guy he was on fire for the wrong side. "In this connection," verse 12, "I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" That's the big sticks that they would move the cattle on. It had a big prick at the end of it. Imagine that. You know, you're kicking the edge of a sword or something like that. "And I said," Paul said, "'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Watch, to open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" That's amazing, isn't it? Now, he said when he appeared to him, this kind of dramatic thing isn't what happens when people are converted today. They don't necessarily see a verisimilitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, do you believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Anybody? Wow. Anybody? Lord, let there be light. That's the question of whether or not you've seen the light, whether or not you've been converted. Now, in Paul, in his testimony, you see where the course of Paul's life changed. In other words, he repented. A repentant lifestyle is what happens to people who trust in Christ today. They've seen the truth, capital T. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," and they follow him. People become Christians when they accurately see how beautiful and virtuous Jesus actually is. That's what happens when he calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. When people are converted, what happens is that God allows them to see his glory, his beauty, and his excellence in his Son. You see yourself as opposed to Jesus. You see yourself as a sinner and him as glorious and him calling you to him. And you drop you and you pick up him. It can happen in the moment. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It's just you come face to face. You see the light. This is the truth the devil doesn't want people to see. That's why you got to preach the gospel of the glory of God as seen in Jesus. It's all supposed to point to him. This isn't something I'm making up. This is something that's obvious in the text. We can go over and over and over again. Again, what Paul was doing was a defining moment in the history of redemption. But having people's spiritual eyes opened, being turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that's what happens today when people are born again. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. That God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, redemption. Let me ask you, have you seen the light? the truth here. God turning on the light and saving people is beautifully reflected in the song we sung this morning. Think about it now after what we've said. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you see? There is an ultimate reason why people don't believe the gospel. It's not intellect. It's not education. It's not science. It's not progress. It's not morals. But it's the reason why Paul remained faithful in ministry despite any quote-unquote lack of success. God uses the means of preaching to save people, but only God can turn on the light as he wills. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Romans 9, 16 says it this way, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." How did Paul keep his heart strong? By keeping his focus on the true gospel of God's saving grace. Knowing that he's just be faithful, God will do the fruitful, and that's all he's responsible for, and God will reward him for that. Now, how many people come to Jesus? That's his deal. Do you tell people about Jesus? That's your deal. How are you going to keep your heart strong? Know that you have a sovereign God that is upholding you with his right hand, that you can lean into those everlasting arms, that when you wonder about this or that or the other thing, you've got to focus again on the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he saved you, that he's sanctifying you, that he's the ultimate mailman, and you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. His stamp is on you, and you are going to make it. What about other people? Let's pray for God to turn on the light for someone you love today. Maybe that helps you pray better. So say, "Oh Lord, bring someone by." Yes. "Oh Lord, save their soul." Yes. What do you really want them to do? Turn on the light that they see the gospel. And then someone brings the gospel to them. They hear bits of it here or there, or they're here preaching, or the next time you talk to them, or whatever it may be. That's what needs to happen. They don't need to be convinced in their mind. They need to have the lights turned on in their heart. Dear God, let there be light.